Would you turn with me this morning to Deuteronomy, please? Deuteronomy chapter 6. This will be our Old Testament reading this morning. It's a familiar passage, probably one of the most familiar in all of the book of Deuteronomy. Sometimes this passage is referred to as the Shema. How many of you have ever heard that word, the Shema? Some people may look at it and pronounce it Shema. It's actually the first Hebrew word of verse 4, and that's how it gets its title. Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's the fundamental theological confession of God's people, and especially of His ancient people, saying the Shema is a requirement in rabbinical Judaism, and it's to be said at certain times of the day. We're going to read this passage this morning, and I want to focus especially on the requirement of the Shema, to love the Lord our God. So will you read with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6? Moses writes, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land of which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words have I commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And now let's turn this morning to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. As we make our way into the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the churches in Galatia, you can sort of see the light at the end of the tunnel here. We're moving on through this book and making our way toward the end. Today our focus is going to be on verses 1 through 6 here in chapter 5. Galatians 5, 1 through 6. And I ask you to follow along, please, as we read these together. Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." The Lord promises that His word will be like the rain that goes out to water the earth, that it will accomplish His purpose. It will not return empty. Let's pray for that purpose to be used for good in our own hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we stand upon the promises of your word today. And as we come to you, we ask that you will open our hearts. We ask that you will feed us your good word, that it will nourish our souls, build us up in our faith, strengthen us in Christ Jesus, and work within us a desire to glorify your name and to see others know and glorify you as well. For we ask this in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Folks, freedom is a precious possession that we can never dare take for granted. We must never presume that we will always have the political freedoms in this land that we enjoy today. Neither must we imagine that we will always enjoy good health and be afforded by good health the ability to go and do as we please. Nor must we assume that the church, or our denomination will always stand for the freedom of the gospel. Freedom must be maintained with diligence and vigilance. In the thick of battle, a general may command his troops to retreat. They retreat so they can regroup, reposition themselves to better face the enemy. But in the warfare of the Christian life, retreat is not an option. We must stand our ground firm on the Word of God. Now, when you come to this passage, it's as though Paul is a commanding officer on the field of battle. And the troops under his command, those to whom he's writing, the Galatians, are under intense pressure to retreat. They're under pressure from the Judaizers to surrender the gospel of free grace, to add something to Jesus. Oh yes, Jesus is important. Yes, Jesus is wonderful. But I want to get just a little bit of me in there as well. And Paul knew that if the Galatians embrace this false teaching of a Jesus plus gospel, a Jesus plus circumcision, a Jesus plus the food laws, a Jesus plus the liturgical calendar, a Jesus plus me, that they would lose the freedom that had been gained by the Savior for them. Paul knew that retreat and surrender was not an option. It's not an option for the Galatians, and nor is it an option for us. Our freedom in Jesus Christ calls for vigilance against the dangerous and the needless inroads of legalism. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, as the Apostle Paul works that theme out in verse after verse, you're going to see here that he issues two main directives for us. The first is this: you and I have a duty to stand for gospel freedom. The apostle spells that out in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Our responsibility is crystal clear. And as Paul lays it out here in verse 1, he gives us both the basis of our stand and the nature of our stand. Look at the basis in the first part of verse 1. He says, Christ has set us free. Now, that is the theme that runs throughout this entire letter. In fact, when we first began our series of studies in Galatia, we said that it was Paul's charter of Christian liberty, Paul's charter of gospel freedom. And as you study this letter, the primary emphasis is on freedom from the law. And Paul means specifically the Mosaic legislation, all of the rites and the rituals and the ceremonial laws that were tied in with what God gave Israel for a certain period in their history. Jesus has freed us from that. But he's not only freed us from the law, he has freed us from the condemnation of the law. He has freed us so that we do not look at the law of God as though it were a covenant of works, as though by due diligence and faithful obedience we could somehow get ourselves in on God's good side just by doing enough. Jesus has liberated us from that. He's liberated us from condemnation, from judgment, because there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we've been liberated from the guilt and shame of our past sins. We do not have to live in the shadow of our past sins. We can look forward and we can move forward in the grace of Jesus. But you'll see here that he has freed us for a purpose. It is for freedom that Jesus has set you free. This was what God did for Israel, isn't it? When he liberated them at the Exodus, that first Passover, he brought them out of what he calls that iron furnace, out of the bondage, out of the slavery that Pharaoh had imposed upon them. And then once God takes his people out of Egypt, through Moses, and then reiterated later through the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Ezekiel, he warns them, do not go that way again. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't submit again to that kind of slavery. Well, folks, that's exactly what Christ, our Passover, has done for us. Brought us out of bondage to live in freedom for him. Now, what is this kind of freedom in which we're to live? Well, it's freedom to live life in the Spirit rather than under the dictates of the Mosaic legislation. And I encourage you to go back and read through Galatians up to this point and see the times that Paul associates life in the Spirit or the work of the Spirit with the promises of God and justification by faith. They go together. And they're the direct opposite of legalism and life in bondage and slavery and works and the law. We've been freed from that by the Spirit. And that means, brothers and sisters, that we have been freed so that we do not have to live coerced by the opinions of others. We live before the face of God. Life in the Spirit also means that we're free to obey God. Just because we're not under the dictates of Moses doesn't mean that we can live lawlessly, that we can live any way that we please. No, God has given us his moral guidelines in Scripture, in the Ten Commandments that are repeated for us then through the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. But what the freedom of the gospel means is that now, by the liberating power of the cross, I can obey. I am now free not to sin. And I can pursue holiness, knowing that God's grace is always there to encourage me and to uphold me and to help me and to guide me. It also means that we're free to love. Free to love, rather than living in a self-imposed imprisonment of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness condemns us really to solitary confinement, doesn't it? To focus only on me and what concerns me and what matters to me. Jesus says, I do not want you to live that kind of impoverished life. I want you to live for others. Now, my question for you this morning is your purpose in life lined up with the purpose of Christ? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? What is it that motivates your day? What is it that directs your day? Are you living for the freedom with which Christ has freed you? Are you living in that freedom? You get up and say, Lord, I want to live in the Spirit today. I want to be filled by the Holy Spirit. I want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I want to be directed by the Word of God. I don't want to live intimidated by the ideas that other people have about me. I don't want to live intimidated by what people think of my parenting skills. I don't want to live intimidated by what people think about my appearance. I don't want to live intimidated by what people think about my preaching. I want to live free in you. And I want to be holy. I want to be like Jesus. And therefore, I want to love. I want to just give my life in love for you and for those around me. More about that in a moment. Is your purpose in life lined up with Christ's purpose for you? It is for freedom. He has freed you. But if you once begin to enjoy the freedom of the gospel, you don't want to give it up. You want to maintain it. And maintain it, you must. We must take a stand. And you see the nature of it in the second half of this verse. There's a positive side to it and there's a negative side to it. Stand firm, therefore, Paul says, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. Take your ground and don't move. Don't submit to a burden that you cannot bear. This yoke of slavery, a yoke, I think you probably know this, is a wooden beam that you use to attach two draft animals to so that they can work, either pull a plow or pull a wagon. A yoke implies, therefore, a very heavy weight, a very hard burden. And as Peter says, the yoke of the law was too much for our fathers to bear. If Jesus has freed you from the burden of the law, don't go and voluntarily submit yourself to that yoke again, but rather in Jesus take on His yoke, because He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, to stand firm and to not submit to this yoke of bondage, you've got to know your doctrine. You've got to know your doctrine. So that you're grounded in the truth. And you know that your stand is firm because beneath you is the immovable rock of Holy Scripture. But not only must you know your doctrine, but you must be clear about your justification. And you need to enjoy it. You need to know that you're righteous in Christ and in Him alone. Now, to do this, what Paul calls for in verse 1 demands a certain amount of militancy. And that's a solemn responsibility that we have. But we have to be careful, very careful. I find that Christians as individuals and churches and even denominations tend to go one direction or the other. They tend either to go in the direction of militancy or in the direction of leniency. And those who go in the direction of militancy, they're always fighting. They're fighting real enemies, sometimes imaginary enemies. And I know people like this, and I know denominations like this. And they're always issuing position papers. I don't know who reads them, but they write them. And not only do they stand for the truth and issue these position papers, they often seem to have a bit of an attitude in doing it. And you read position paper after position paper and rarely hear a peep about missions or evangelism. But there's an opposite error. And that's the side of leniency. And there are some Christians who have that attitude. Why, as long as you tell people Jesus loves them, as long as you tell people to believe in Jesus, it really doesn't matter what else you teach or do. And that's clearly an error as well. We must strive to maintain the balance of the New Testament that is both militant and missional. You see, if we're always just militant, people can perceive us as angry. And do you want to hear about gospel of love from a person who's angry? Doesn't seem very believable, does it? A minister in my old denomination, he wasn't angry, he was just in earnest. But in preaching one day, he leaned across the pulpit and he said, "Sinner, God loves you." Well, that wasn't very convincing, was it? Now, he was in dead earnest, and he was absolutely right. But the way we come across can convey a different message than what we're trying to speak. We want to be warm and winsome and loving in our presentation of the gospel, but we must be militant. Otherwise, we will have no gospel to proclaim. Now, perhaps a better word to use than militant is the word vigilant and valiant. Valiant. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, introduced us to a character named Mr. Valiant for Truth. And when it came time for this old warrior to die, here is what he said. "My sword I give to him who shall succeed me, and my courage and skill to him that can get it. My marks and scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who will now be my rewarder." You see, Mr. Valiant for Truth teaches us that militancy isn't meanness, but it's courage. A courage that's born out of love. We have a duty to stand for the freedom of the gospel. And it is an awesome and solemn responsibility. But how are we going to do it? How do we maintain the freedom of the gospel? Well, in verses 2 through 6, Paul shows us the way. Wise generals always study the tactics of their enemies. A wise general tries to think like the enemy because he wants to be able to anticipate the next move on the field of conquest. Now, knowing the enemy is not only vital on the battlefield to mounting a successful resistance or campaign, but it's also vital in standing for the truth of God's word. So what do you need to know this morning? If you want to stand against legalism, what do you need to know? Two things. You need to know that legalism is dangerous. And you also need to know it's needless. Completely needless. Paul spells out the danger here in verses 2 through 4. There are three spiritually deadly effects if you go the way of the law. First of all, it will rob you of the advantages of the gospel. Look at how verse 2 begins. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Look, it's Paul speaking. Paul the apostle. Paul who's speaking with the authority of God. Paul who is writing inspired and inerrant and authoritative scripture to you. But also the Paul who is your friend. The Paul you love. The Paul for whom you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. If you accept circumcision, you're going to rob yourself of all that Jesus has to offer. Now, when you read Paul as a whole, he seems quite ambivalent about circumcision, one way or the other. He isn't very much concerned about it, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. He was. Others of his friends were and co-workers were not. But Paul's general indifference to that rite is honed and focused here because the Judaizers were teaching that circumcision was an indispensable element of salvation. And Paul says, if that's the route you go, then how are you going to get any saving benefit from Jesus? You see, you can get no help from Christ unless you accept all the help he has to offer. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce summarized this so well when he wrote, "Christ will provide unlimited help to those who place their undivided trust in him, but no help at all to those who bypass his saving work and think to become acceptable to God by circumcision or other legal observances." Now, I don't know at work or at school if you've ever been involved in a group project or not. Those can sometimes be frustrating, but at the best of times, they can be very encouraging and very helpful. You come to the project and you bring your strengths to it. And your coworker, she brings her strengths to it. And as you work together and you overcome each individual's weaknesses and you play to your strengths, you can sometimes do some very amazing things. It's very encouraging. But salvation isn't a project. Jesus will not be a partial Savior. With Christ, it's all or nothing. I've even heard some preachers say things like this, and it's usually when giving a public appeal. God has done his part for your salvation by sending his Son. Now you must do your part. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I imagine some of you have heard those kinds of appeals. But folks, if I have to do my part, I'm doomed. I'm doomed. Yes, we must believe. Faith in Christ is indispensable. But faith accepts the truth that Jesus has done it all, and all to him we owe. See, legalism is so deadly and so dangerous because it robs you of the advantages of the gospel. But you'll notice in verse 3, a second danger here. It obligates you to keep the entire law. The law is a package deal. I don't know if you ever shop for those salad kits at the grocery store. And I look at them and I think, okay, that looks good. That sounds good. Oh no, I don't like that. I don't like that. You can't go to the store manager and say, hey, could you open this up and take out the carrots and the cilantro? I just want to buy the rest of it. He says, no, this is a package. You get it. You get it all or you get nothing. And that's the way it is with the law. You can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, circumcision, that's kind of cool. The food laws, well, that's kind of cool. The calendar, well, wow, that liturgical calendar seems neat. I'd like to do this and I'd like to do that, but I'm not real thrilled about that, you know, commandment against this or that. Now, Paul says, if you accept the law, if you take on the yoke, you must pull the full weight of that law behind you. Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Have you kept the law? Every bit of the law? The good news is someone has. Christ, the Son of God, the one who in chapter 4 Paul says was born of a woman, born under the law, did everything God asked of him. And here's what's amazing. He not only did it, but he did it with the right attitude. And then, after he actively obeyed all of the commandments, he willingly went to the cross. And there he passively obeyed as he accepted the punishment the law inflicts for your infractions and for mine. And so it is through the full obedience of Jesus, the active and the passive obedience, you and I are redeemed. That's why the Scottish pastor Horatius Bonner could write, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity, not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone. Legalism is dangerous because it robs you of the advantages of the gospel. It obligates you to keep the whole law. And then verse 4, we see it separates you from Christ himself. Striking words, aren't they? You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, verse 4 troubles many Christians. They read it and they say, does this mean I can lose my salvation? And some branches of the church have answered, yes. And entire systems of theology and denominations have been built on verses like this. And then there are other Christians who say, absolutely not. You are eternally secure in Christ. So what's the answer? The answer is yes and no. You cannot lose genuine salvation, but you can fall away from an empty profession. You see, some people teach eternal security in such a way, they say, you're saved in Jesus, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you end up believing. You prayed the sinner's prayer, once saved, always saved, you're good. You've got your fire escape insurance. That isn't what the Bible teaches. It teaches that on that final day, some people will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these wonderful things in your name? Haven't we professed the faith? And yet Jesus will say, depart, for I never knew you. Because it's possible to say one thing with your mouth and believe another thing in your heart. And Paul was concerned about the Galatians, that his ministry had been vain among them, in vain. That they had said all the right things when he was in town. Now they were sliding away from their confidence in Christ alone. Are we secure in Christ? Absolutely we are secure in Christ. Jesus says in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. But in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, you rarely hear people use the phrase eternal security. We tend rather to speak about the perseverance of the saints. And the reason we do is that those whom Jesus saves, those who are secure in him, he keeps them believing, and they persevere in the faith, and they keep trusting in Christ. That's why legalism is so dangerous. If you turn away from that trust, you turn away from your profession, then you're showing, you're demonstrating it was never a real, lasting, saving possession. Legalism is deadly. It's dangerous. But you'll see in verses 5 and 6, quickly in closing, that legalism is also needless. Paul says here in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." All this worry about externals, Paul says, is just a waste of time. And yet, isn't that what we spend so much of our time doing, caught up in the externals? Presenting ourselves to be something we aren't. We put on a church face. We put on a work face. We put on a school face to justify ourselves before our peers or before our family, to look good. And yet, isn't that a subtle form of legalism? You see, the gospel frees us to live before the face of God and only be concerned about what He thinks. Legalism is needless for two reasons. First of all, Christians wait by faith. Look at verse 5. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." In Paul's writings, this word for wait is always used in connection with the second coming. You're waiting on Jesus to return. And that's how it's used here. The hope of righteousness. If we are justified, if we are righteous in Christ, then we have the hope that when Jesus comes, we stand perfectly acquitted before God, and that the Savior's return is not the day of judgment or condemnation for us, but rather the entrance into everlasting bliss. That's the hope of righteousness, and we wait for it. And brothers and sisters, you must wait for it. Not as an escape plan, but if you do not keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and you do not keep your heart prayerfully waiting for Him, then you are going to cave under the pressures of compromise. It's not expedient to live for Jesus in this day and age. Have you figured that out? You aren't going to make the headlines, "Nice, wonderful Christian from Hudson doing deeds of love." Let's all applaud. It isn't going to happen. You're going to be derided, made fun of. Even branches of the professing church have turned against the truth of Jesus and the moral standards of Scripture. And the pressure's on. How are you going to face that pressure? By waiting for the hope of righteousness. By saying, "This is not all there is. And I have a sure and certain anchor that holds within the veil. And I know my Savior will not disappoint me." When we wait by faith, our emotions and our perseverance are not driven by the things that we see or even the things that we feel. Yes, our emotions do not have to be slaves to our feelings, but rather by faith, our emotions can be changed and our perseverance can be strengthened as we endure. And then finally, Christians not only wait by faith, but we work by faith. Verse 6, "Circumcision doesn't amount to anything, nor does uncircumcision, but only faith working through love." Dead faith is useless, isn't it? James argues that in chapter 2. "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, salvation is not faith plus works, but a saving faith, an active faith in Jesus, will demonstrate itself actively in the way the believer behaves. And this living, saving faith will demonstrate itself through love. Through love. And it will express itself in love to God and man. Now, how do you know this morning if your faith is working through love? Well, you need to ask yourself, do I evaluate my actions and do I make my decisions based on what's in it for me? What's in it for me? Do I honor other people as being more important than myself? Do I trust that love, however costly and however painful, will be honored by God? You can't love someone and not have to pay a price for it. Do you know that? That's true even for God. Just look at Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There was Christ. The author of Hebrews said he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He was willing to endure the suffering and the pain by faith in his Father, that it was worth it. Love will cost you time and it will cost you tears. It will cost you stress and it will cost you sleeplessness. In the end, you will discover love will cost you your life, because we lay down our life for the one we love most and are willing to lay it down for the others as well. But faith says love is worth it. And no price is too high to pay. Brothers and sisters, are you prepared to stand? Are you prepared to stand against the pressures of the world, the pressures of the liberal church, the pressures perhaps even of your own family and friends? You will only be prepared to stand if you are willing to trust, to keep your eyes on Jesus, and to wait and to work by faith. Let's pray. Father, for your word we are grateful. Will you give us working faith, waiting faith, filled with the love of Jesus, a love that never dies? We ask in his name. Amen.